2 Timothy 3. And if I was to title this talk, although I don't usually, I would title it something like The World as It Is and The Kingdom as It Could Be. And I'm going to start by telling you a couple of stories, and then we'll go into the passage, and I'll just kind of pull out a few things that stuck out to me. I want to tell you a story that I read about just this week, and it's brilliant, and it's absolutely brilliant, and it's you'll see how it links later, but I'll just tell you to start with. There's a kid that lives outside Seattle called Eric Martin. He was 13 years old, and he had liver cancer. And he wanted to be a superhero more than anything in the world. He'd even, this is the true story, by the way, he'd even had an outfit made for him, and he had his the kind of the superhero powers. He was called Electron Boy, and it was his wish to be a superhero. And so this kid with liver cancer, potentially terminal, he created this superhero kind of thing for himself. And his parents told Make-A-Wish Foundation that he just wanted to be a superhero just for one day in his life. And so the Make-A-Wish Foundation made it possible for Eric Martin to actually become Electron Boy. And it took literally 1,000 people across the city to make it happen. And so one day, Eric's day started fairly normally until he got a phone call from Spider-Man. And Spider-Man rang up Eric and went, hello, is this Electron Boy? Yes, this is Spider-Man. Obviously, there was an actor pretending to be Spider-Man. And the person who pretended to be Spider-Man told him that a character called Dr. Dark had locked the entire Seattle Sounders baseball team in the dressing room and they couldn't get out for their game that day. You know, could Electron Boy help? Spider-Man then told him that he was sending one of his superhero friends round to help Electron Boy sort this situation out. That moment, there was a knock on the door, and a lady who was acting as another superhero turned up. She also turned up and said, right, come on, we need to go into the city. She was driving a DeLorean, which, for those that don't know, is the vehicle from Back to the Future, one with the doors that go up, and the one that, if you get to 88 miles per hour, will send you back in time. Not only was there a DeLorean, there was a motorcade from the city's police. So there were about 20 bikes that were going to escort Electron Boy to the Seattle Sounders Stadium. Not only that, but the municipal government shut the motorway between his house and the stadium. So it was just Electron Boy, this woman in a DeLorean with a motor escort racing into the city to get to the stadium. At the stadium, a few hundred fans were charged. They had one role. They all had to run around panicked and just shout and point him to where the dressing room was. So there was a melee, there was a scene, and everybody there in that scene knew that their role was to act scared, you know, where's the team, this is all going to go wrong. And so they pointed him to the door. Now, they got to the dressing room, and the entire squad, not just the kind of the guys that are the famous one, but the entire Seattle Sounders squad were locked in the dressing room and all, you know, on cue, started screaming and shouting and acting absolutely terrified. Another actor who was there as another superhero aided Electron Boy in opening the door. The door opened and the entire squad flooded out to thank him. Like, oh, brilliant, amazing. And so this kid was, you know, beyond amazed at his newfound abilities. They then took him out onto the field to present him with a jersey, thank him in front of the crowd. And at that point, the Jumbotrons, I don't know if anyone watches much American sport, but every American stadium will without fail have a very large screen. And, you know, that's usually kind of linked up to the PA system. And the Jumbotron crackled into life, and Dr. Dark appeared, looming on the video screen, gloating that Electron Boy couldn't stop him and that he'd imprisoned somebody. And so it cut to this scene of a truck outside a nearby workplace. And an employee of this company had been locked in his truck and he was looking all kind of scared and perturbed. And so Electron Boy jumped back into his DeLorean with his friend, drove down to this workplace where 250 employees stood cheering as he freed this guy from his car. And they're like, yeah! So another crowd greeted him. Dr. Dark then tried to make a getaway. And Electron Boy they gave him this wand that did nothing, but Dr. Dark, also an actor, he threw the wand, kind of, you know, in a this action, and the guy froze. He's like, whoa, magnetic power, I can't move. And the police quickly cuffed him and took him away before he could do anything about it. The policeman who cuffed him said to Electron Boy, how can we thank you, Electron Boy, you saved the city. And then from nowhere, in, you know, this kind of this cheering melee, a councillor turned up and gave him the key to the city and said, "Today, we remember Electron Boy Day." And everybody went mad. And that night, Eric Martin went home, still with liver cancer, still facing a terrible future ahead, but having been a superhero for the course of the day. He said at the end of it, "This is the best day of my life." And that happened. It took thousands of people, and it was beautiful. Just bear that one in mind. And I've also got another story, which is far less inspiring, but it's to do with people you know here. It's to do with me and Ian. And, it's about this idea of creating an alternative world, one that reflects more the values of the kingdom. So one night, Ian and I were charged with a simple job. There were people, I think they were even in my house. Yeah, I think they were, maybe. There were people that needed donuts. It was at your house. Yeah, there were people that needed donuts. I believe it was a double dozen. That's 48 donuts, for those that aren't aware of the terminology. There were 48 donuts needed so that they could be enjoyed with hot beverages. And this is an important job. So Ian and I got in Ian's car, and we drove to Krispy Kreme's. Other donut purveyors are available, of course. But we drove there knowing full well there was a drive-through that we could drive through, emerging with a large amount of donuts, suitable for many who were waiting in enjoyment. So as we drove to the Trafford Centre, we rounded the corner. I don't know if you know the way I'm talking about it, but outside B&Q, you kind of round, there's a roundabout, you're over, and then Krispy Kreme's on your left. As we drive along, as we drive kind of round the corner of B&Q, we notice a man lying in a hedge, kind of on his bike, but imagine you're on your bike and then you just go like that. And then, so still kind of in the vehicle, in the very motion of cycling, yet clearly unable to continue as he is on one side. So we see this man, and Ian and I think, wait, what? In a wordless moment, we look and we stop the car because that's what you do. Don't you? You don't just go past when you see people in trouble. You stop. You intervene. And so out we get, emboldened and curious, as much curious as emboldened, to see what was going on. And so we find this guy lying on his side. The polite phrase is drunk. So we ask him what's going on. And he tells us quite simply that he wanted to go fishing. And lo, he had not only a fishing rod, but fishing tackle. He had that kind of jacket, with all the kind of the zips and the holes and the other things. He was fully kitted for a night of fishing. And it was nearly 11 o'clock, so we did wonder why he was going fishing, but he explained that he liked to fish at night. Okay. So we perhaps suggested to him that he was in no fit state to carry on this quest to go fishing. You are clearly unable to even cycle, let alone thread a fishing rod and catch fish. But he refused our countenance. And so he got up, kind of got himself back on his bike and was going to kind of carry on in traffic. And we thought, we can't have this. So what did Ian and I decide to do? We put him in the car and I cycled his bike. I said, "Where do you want to go to? We will take you there." And so went, okay. So he kind of stumbled into the vehicle and I got on the bike. And we started to journey through the Trafford Park industrial estate. And I could feel my phone going already at this point in my pocket. I'm like, people are going to wonder where these donuts are. But, knowing the rules of the road, I thought this is not right. I need to just keep going. So we cycled away and we were going down the main road and it was fine. Then we turned left down some kind of strange industrial estate. It got darker. It suddenly felt colder and I thought, this is getting interesting. We pulled up by a hedge at the very end of a very kind of windy industrial estate road. We got out of the car and he went, "Come with me." And he sort of pulled up a bit of kind of fencing to reveal a hole. And so we walked through this hole of the fence, through this random woodland. I thought, this might be the bit where I die. this feels like an elaborate trap. And so we emerged onto the canal path. And so he commenced to try and fish. Now, the bit where the story gets funnier is that he was clearly too drunk to organise his own fishing. So Ian, having had some experience with the rod, says, "All right, so you want to fish? Great, okay. I'll help kind of thread the hook thing onto the whatever it is, the thing I'm talking about." Now, It's dark, it's late, there's a drunk guy in a chair, kind of lazily kind of ordering us to about trying to set up all his gear, and Ian drops the thing that hooks the fish on, you know, whatever, what is it called, the hook? Yeah, the hook. So Ian, yeah, clever that. So Ian fails to, Ian's entirely sober and in charge of a vehicle, fails to connect the wire, the line, to the hook, drops the hook in the grass. Now it is dark, it's pitch black, because this is probably an illegal spot for fishing. And so after about 15 minutes of a lot of this, we realise that we've lost his only way of fishing for the evening. And so, you know, what is the godly response to this situation? Ian says, right, Andy, we brainstorm, and it ends up with me sitting in his chair, kind of guarding his stuff, while Ian says, why don't I give you a lift back, and you can pick up some more hooks. So at this point, what's happened is, Ian takes random guy into his car and attempts to drive him home while I sit guarding all his fishing gear on an illegal part of the towpath, I'm sure. And it's now, you know, getting on for about midnight, I think. Must be, you know, the phone is going nonstop. I'm texting Nikki, like, I am fine. And obviously, you know, the text to kind of calm Nikki down are interspersed with, you know, Ian's just taking him home now to pick up more fishing stuff. I'm sat by the canal on my own. It's fine. So, you know, there were these strange accounts, this strange picture coming together. About 15 or 20 minutes later, Ian returns with the man, and there isn't much. Basically what happened is you start to fall asleep in the car. It's like, so Ian was like, hey, can we leave? He's like, left. He turned left. What, where do we go now? I don't know. And he soon realised that this man was in no fit state to give him directions. So we took him back, and Ian and I did, you know, probably the ultimate godly act in this very godly adventure is we sat down in his chair, he fell asleep, and we left him. We thought, he's asleep off. So, yeah, we made sure the chair was a bit further back from the water's edge, if memory serves, so that even if he fell forward out of it, there was still a good bit of clearance before he went in the drink. And at that point, I think Steve and Joe had turned up as the cavalry, because I think you've been sent out as the extra kind of, right, what on earth is going on here? These two need to be rebuked, or saved then rebuked. So at that, did we meet back by Krispy Kremes around this time? Or did you come to the canal? Yeah. But what I do remember, though, is me and Ian trying to recount this story in the car park, Krispy Kremes. We were all sat in Ian's car. Again, more text messages kind of flying around, people wondering where on earth we got to. No donuts had been consumed, you know, in terms of we'd really failed everybody. And, you know, there were for me and Ian, there were two very concerned wives, probably with, you know, concern and also a level of annoyance at just the sheer stupidity of what we were doing. And so we're talking about this and you know, Ian and I are telling each other, by way of telling ourselves that we really need to go home and explain ourselves. But then in the final act of a strange evening, you know, we're sat there, there's Ian here, I'm here, Joe's there, Steve's there, and there's a child's seat in the middle of the car, and it has a football resting on it. And I look at Ian with a glint in my eye, and I say, well, you know, we're already both in trouble, so why don't we have a kick around in the Asda car park? So at somewhere near 1 o'clock in the morning, the four of us take giddily, like school children, up far later than their bedtime should be, and went and kicked a ball around the Asda car park, I believe. And then we went home. And what's the point in telling that story? I do wonder indeed. Let us now finally turn to the scripture, and I will somehow try and drag these tales into some kind of biblical inspiring point for this, our Sunday morning time together. 2 Timothy 3. Yeah. Yeah. And I should say, the next night we went back to see if the guy was alright, because he told us that he went night fishing a lot, and he was okay. And he was very sober the next night, and very embarrassed by the whole thing. We didn't make him feel embarrassed, but, you know, we kind of turned out that he was okay, and he was, you know, not. He was fine. But, and also people got donuts, you know, which are two very important concerns. 2 Timothy 3. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. These are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they're never able to understand the truth. These teachers oppose the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. But they won't get away with this for long. Someday, everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live, and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from it all. Yes, and everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. You must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true. For you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and its usefulness to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip people to do every good work. So, how on earth is this all linked? When I was reading this passage, a couple of things stuck out to me. One thing that came to me very clearly is that when you read this, it's quite straightforward, it's quite blunt, but the word stay away from people like that kind of leapt out at me, and it didn't seem to make much sense to me. But reading through the passage a few times, I got this sense that by saying stay away from, it's not saying we have to withdraw and just to kind of live in our own little world and just to completely disregard. But I think what the essence of it is to say is not to necessarily to stay away from, but to create your own space so that the values of the kingdom can flourish. Do not live in this world where self-love, love of money, all these things rule. Instead, withdraw to a place where you can create the alternative community, one that is based on the inspiration of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of God. And inspiration is important here because it says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Another translation of it, in fact, probably the more realistic translation of it, is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And there's something that really struck out to me about that, given that God breathed into Adam and brought him to life. The idea that God breathed into the writers who wrote the Scripture. God breathed into Paul at the point where he was writing actually about the Old Testament. He's referring to, you know, the books that the Jews would be reading, you know, the kind of the religious text of the day. But actually, God's breathing into him as he talks about the breath of God in those Scriptures. And I think there's something beautiful about God, how God moves us in ways we do not know. God tells his story through us. And I think what the encouragement is here, not to stay away from those kind of people, but to be led deeper into the narrative that God wants for us. The great thing about the Make-A-Wish story is that thousands of people created a narrative of beauty, of possibility, of imagination, of creativity, of excitement. And for one day, the kid with terminal liver cancer forgot all about that. You know, and he was a hero. He was a superhero. He saved, you know, he did amazing things. And there's something beautiful about the way that so many people created that space for that to happen. Less beautiful, more comical. Ian and my attempts to, you know, not just walk by the guy that was in the bush like that. We didn't necessarily articulate ourselves very well, but we stepped in. We tried to create an alternative space for that guy's life to happen in. And there's something about good work here. God uses it to prepare and equip people to do every good work. There's something about the relationship between us and how we read the Bible and our ability to do good work. And let me encourage you today, if nothing else, is to make sure that we never go out for donuts, that you send a third person with us. Let me encourage you that. Your relationship to Scripture, because as God breathed into it, as we read Scripture, God breathes out to us. There's very much, you know, it's an inhaling and exhaling. And the presence, the very nature of God is in these texts. And as we read it, you know, I've known times where you feel the presence of God kind of lift from the pages and come into your spirit. And I think one of the most beautiful things about Scripture is that it softens the hardness of the heart. And I think one of the things I want to say today is that, you know, for every good work, we need to have soft hearts. And I felt one of the things that were very important to ask today is how have we allowed our hearts to be hardened? Where have we shut doors to love in our lives? And how can we reopen those so that God can move in us, so that God can draw us to a space where we can enact His will, where we can create alternatives, where we can really show His beauty in a way that speaks and inspires, and in a way that makes people able to dream. I had someone recently tell me a very useful way of kind of judging really good teaching from false teaching. A lot of this passage is about the difference between kind of good teaching and false teaching. And he said there's three criteria. Is it good? Is it true? And is it beautiful? And so many times we can do two or one, but not have all of them. And his point was basically that, you know, you can say everything right, but if there's no beauty in it, if it's not compelling, if it doesn't draw others in, then it isn't really true teaching. And so today, I just wanted to ask one question. How are we drawing a way to create space to allow these alternative, you know, these alternative communities, alternative worlds, alternative ideas? How are we giving those space to flourish? Paul warns Timothy that being around those who are following their own needs, going after money, there's nothing good. You need to stay away from that. And by saying that, he's saying cultivate your community, cultivate your relationship with God, cultivate space where you can be different and you can provide that alternative for a world that so desperately needs it. And so my question today is how do we all do that as individuals and as a group of people? And also, how do we, you know, if we looked at ourselves, how would we say that we are prepared for every good work? You know, is the Scripture reading us? Are we allowing the Word of God to soak in and to expose where our hearts have hardened, where we've become maybe unwilling or unable to do what God wants us to do? Because there's something great here about the fact that, you know, by reading, by soaking in Scripture, by reading this, God can prepare us to do every good work. And there's, you know, that's everything. So it's not just a quite good work or a few good works. We can do every good work. And there's something great about dreaming when you think of something so big and you think of how the impact it would have, and you think of the, you know, how amazing it would be to see it happen. But then you think that will never happen. Yeah, we always say that, well, that will never happen, unfortunately. Or you know, or we always think of the idea, then counter it down. But it just says every good work. So that, why is that not to say that couldn't be, you know, a vast work or a great work? You know, the small things are good, but the big things are possible too. And so let's be ambitious. Let's be ambitious. Let us not just leave the guy by the river at night. Let us put him in the car and try and drive him home. But it just strikes me that there is such amazing power at work. God has such amazing power breathed into Scripture that can be exhaled into our lives and then from us onwards. And so that's kind of what I wanted to bring today. One thing that I want just to address quickly before the end is that this letter, this 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, there's a bit of a kerfuffle about this because people doubt whether Paul wrote these letters. There's a bit of a debate about it because of the 901 words used in these three books, 335 are not found elsewhere in Paul's writings. So people say that it's so different to how he was usually talking, can it be him? Now, let me offer a thought on this. This letter could be so different because the context of it is so different. Paul is kind of, he could feel the end is coming. He could realise that, his time might not be there much longer. And so this is kind of the important conversation. Maybe the things, the conversations you put off, and then when you have them with someone close to you, when you're much more deliberate, the words are much more slow, you consider yourself much more. This could be that conversation. When you're just chatting and hanging out and, your conversation flows freely, but then if it's the big talk, things get serious. Style changes, delivery changes. This could be what you're reading here. Hence why things like, you should know this at the start. Very important points. And the other one that, in the last days, it says at the start. Now, a lot of the times when you read these kind of bits, you have to do two things. You have to understand it in the original context, original language, original context, which is your exegesis, and then you work out what it means now or how you project that forward into today, which is your hermeneutics. So basically you say, in the last days. So is that a word for then? I.e., so what does it mean in the context of Timothy? And then what does it mean in the context to us now? And in this case, in the last days, it means pretty much the same thing. He was saying, he basically meant in the age of the Messiah, i.e., since Jesus has risen but not yet returned, these things will happen. So he's talking about the period between the resurrection to the return. So that's the same, so in some ways there's a great deal of parity between the two passages. And so, all these things that he's talking about, all these negative situations, negative people, you can read modern society onto it very easily. And so, those two things kind of wrapped up, let me kind of encourage you, as we draw to a close today, to boldly step into the future with a faith that demonstrates abounding love, freedom from worry, and ambivalence to the riches of the world. Let God prepare and then use us for good works that will speak of him for all eternity. There is a greatness and a beauty to what God does, who God is, and who God wants us to be, and how God wants us to show who he is here today. And I'm just going to pray for us, and I think if anyone wants prayer at the end, that's great, and we'd love to do that. And I just think that the key for this is that you allow God to prepare you for every good work. And that involves letting the doors open and letting God in, letting love in so that it can flow out. So I'm just going to pray. And, if you need prayer afterwards, come talk to us. That'd be great. And Father God, I thank you that you want to prepare us to do every good work. From the small on the micro scale, from the people we meet day to day, to the large, to the vast, to the incomprehensible. God, I thank you that you are interested in our community, in our life together. And I thank you that you want it to speak of you and to demonstrate your love so clearly in this world. Father God, we just pray as a group of people together that we would open the door to love once more. We would open our hearts to you and let you in. And God, I pray that as we soak in Scripture, as we soak in who you are, you would breathe out, you would breathe into our nostrils again and prepare us for the good works ahead. Father God, let us establish a kingdom where dreaming is possible, where dreams are fulfilled, where excitement reigns, and when the unthinkable becomes reality. God, I thank you for the possibility of life in you. And I pray that we would live ever more realizing our true potential because of who you are and what you have put in us and what you have done for us through Christ. So, Father, let's go forth and dream. And let's go forth and let's make and establish your kingdom here on this earth as an alternative to what exists now. And give us the strength and boldness and give us your spirit and your love and your humility so that we can create a compelling alternative to life as it is today without you. Father, steal us and send us. And we thank you for your love once more. Amen.